As we come to the Word this morning, we are taking a long break from the Gospel of Mark. There have been some issues that have come up just within the elder board regarding some doctrinal issues and engagement and culture and things like that. And we are taking a number of weeks and just dealing with some of those cultural issues that really are at odds and really attacking the orthodox understanding and belief of the Christian faith that go all the way back to the teachings of Jesus and beyond. So this morning we're going to talk about a topic that is probably one of the least talked about topics, doctrines within the Christian church in America today, and that's the topic of hell. I'm actually going to spend 2 to 3 weeks on it. So because I think it's something that we don't really understand, and when we're engaging with people in the culture, our neighbors, and even within the church itself, there's a lot of questions that exist, and we don't really know exactly how to respond, and therefore we're open to a lot of potential error on a very, very important issue. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we look at something that is as controversial as this topic of hell, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, not to believe what we want to believe, but Lord, to believe what Jesus taught. So we commit this time to you, Lord. May you bring enlightenment to us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A young man walked into his pastor's office. He was impeccably dressed and very articulate. He had an Ivy League education with a graduate degree and a master's of business administration. He was successful in the financial world, and he lived in 3 countries before the age of 30. He had little understanding of Christianity, though, and he said that after attending church for some time, he went to his pastor and he said he was almost ready to embrace the gospel, but there was one obstacle. You've said that if we do not believe in Christ, we are lost and condemned. I'm sorry, I just cannot buy that. I work with some mighty fine people who are Muslim, Jewish, and agnostic. I cannot believe that they are going to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus. In fact, I cannot even reconcile the very idea of hell with a loving God, even if he is holy too. Anybody ever hear that argument before? It's very, very common. Very common. And in all honesty, in our culture today, it is one of the predominant beliefs that you cannot reconcile a loving, holy God with the reality of hell. People struggle with it. Hell is a tough and troubling subject to even talk about. And I'm here to tell you that it should be. Hell should create a sense of angst within us. It should create a sense of discomfort within us. After all, it's about people's destinies, amen? It's about the destiny of humanity. Many people whom we know and love, and so therefore it creates a sense of angst, a great sense of discomfort. One Christian blogger, his name is Derek Flood, he is, I believe, has been a good friend with Larry Short. He wrote this a couple of years ago. He said, "Over the years, I have been increasingly troubled by the doctrine of hell. As my love for God and my neighbor have increased, the horror at the thought of many of those I love suffering eternal punishment increased with it." In other words, this was not a crisis of faith. It was the result of my faith. The more I experienced God's grace in my life, the more I grew to share Jesus' heart for the lost, the more I was troubled by the very thought of hell. This is not something that is new to our culture. As early as the 2nd century, the whole teaching of the doctrine of hell was being questioned by Origen, starting out with Origen, one of the church fathers. people and critics have looked for loopholes, ways to get out of this troubling dissonance, this troubling doctrine throughout the years. Most notably, there's been a preeminence of effort in the 20th century. Some of the loopholes that they've looked for have taken on titles such as universalism. And that's the belief that in the end, God will save everyone in some way, somehow. We don't know how it will happen, but we got to believe that it will, because God is love, right? God is love, and a loving God would never send someone to hell. This is the position, as best as can be nailed down, of a former pastor named Rob Bell, who pastored Mars Hill Church back in Michigan a couple of years ago. He's since been dismissed, but in his very popular book, Love Waits, he writes this: at the heart of this perspective of universalism, is what he's referring to, is the belief that given enough time, everyone will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and the peace of God's presence. How will this happen? He doesn't answer that question, but he responds in this way: the love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. That's called universalism. We're going to deal more with that in a couple of weeks. The other very popular idea is purgatory. That was the idea that was first presented by Origen, where basically states the unrepentant will go to a place of suffering where God will give them a second chance to repent. This suffering is sort of purifying. It purifies them. And they will see the error of their ways, and therefore they will repent. And so therefore, they don't go to hell, but they go to a temporary place. And when they come to their senses, then they will go to heaven. The third one, which is very, very popular today and has taken on a lot of momentum, is that of annihilationism. And that's the belief that is popular even amongst many evangelicals today. But after the final judgment, this belief goes, the unsaved will be punished for their rebellion against God, but only for a very short period of time. Afterwards, they will cease to exist. They will be destroyed, ultimately destroyed. So hell is not eternal, it is temporary. It is temporary. Hell is a very difficult subject to embrace. It's a very difficult doctrine to rise up and to say, I accept this. So the loopholes are many, and we're going to talk in more detail in a couple of weeks. But what are the hard truths about hell? What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? Do you realize that 90% of the doctrine of what we base our understanding of hell on is the very teachings of Jesus? That one who is most gracious, most loving, most kind and compassionate. He taught some very hard truths about hell, but it was always within the context of tears, and it was always within the context of calling people to repent. He said more about hell than anyone. Christianity has based this doctrine upon what he says. But not only that, but every book in the New Testament speaks of hell in one form or another. And this can't be said of any other doctrine. And that's significant. Jesus made it clear that people will face vastly different destinies depending upon the choices that they make in the here and now. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verses 13 and 14, it really goes through the end of the chapter. But just to point out a couple, Jesus warned those who were considering following Him and those who were considering walking away. In the Sermon on the Mount, what is considered to be the greatest sermon ever preached by most people, He says this: many will enter through the narrow gate. Or He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. He's warning them. He's warning them that destruction speaks of hell. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, And only a few there are that find it, and that's the gospel of Christ. People face vastly different eternal destinies. He makes that very, very clear. But he also makes it clear that hell is a real place of divine judgment that was, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it was originally prepared for Satan and his demons. In other words, humanity was never intended to be the home of humanity. We were never intended by God to go there in the first place. It was originally prepared for Satan and his demons, a place of eternal and divine judgment. Then the question is why do people even go there if God never intended us to go there? And the reason is this, because in our rebellion against a holy God, we changed our very identity. Jesus makes this next statement numerous times in the gospel. But one time, which is most clear, he says this in John 8:44. You people, speaking of those who are rejecting what he had to say, says, you people are from, or literally, in the idea in the Greek is out of. It speaks of a place of origination, your home. You people are from your father, which is an identity statement. Your father, you're related. You people are of your father, the devil. While we may have been created in the very image of God, and while our image may have shattered that image, it changed. It did something far more insidious. It changed the very core of our identity. That's his point. We, those who refuse to come to Christ, those who reject Christ, are not children of God. A very popular understanding. We're all children of God. How many of you have heard that before? It's not true. Those who do not know Christ are enemies of God. And Jesus makes it clear that when we reject Christ, we are not children of God, but we are children of the devil. And I know that sounds harsh, but that comes from the very lips of Jesus. And in our rebellion, as a result of our rebellion, we change the very core of our identity. And our destiny follows our identity. Our destiny follows our identity. And Jesus is making it very clear. You're going to go home. But you're going to go to the place of your Father. Now here's the good news. Only the gospel has the power to change the reality of our identity. That's why it's so cool when Paul makes a statement. And the statement is this, that you have been adopted. That's identity. Can I have an amen? We are no longer children of the devil. We are now children of Almighty God because of the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel is the only power that can change the core of who we are. So that we are no longer rooted in our old identity. So hell is a very real place of divine judgment that was originally prepared for Satan and his demons. But also, hell is a very real place where there is a conscious and eternal physical, emotional, and spiritual anguish. Hear those words. Now that begs the question, is there a literal lake of fire? Is that what hell is? Is a literal lake of fire? Some say, yes, it is. That is exactly what it is. Others say, no, the images that communicate the reality that Jesus uses to create the picture the reality of what hell is like, those are symbolic. They're images that describe a reality that's far worse than the images themselves can communicate if they were literal. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "Do not try to imagine what it is like to be in hell. The mistake is to make such pictures as physical descriptions when in fact they are images symbolizing realities far worse than the symbols themselves." This happens to be my position, and I say it with a small p. Ultimately, I don't know. Ultimately, I don't really want to get focused in on that. I know that hell is a very real and literal place. What constitutes hell, whether or not it is a literal fire, lake of fire, or not, I do not know. We know that we have a variety of images that are used in Scripture to define and describe what hell is like. But that's why I hold that position. So let's take a look at what those images are. The first one is that of eternal torment. Now, what in the world is eternal torment? What might that be like? We read about that in Revelation 14, 10 and 11, Revelation 20, 10. What might it be like, though? I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. When he's speaking about those who are the false prophets, those who are rejecting Christ, he says this: "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from His majesty and power." Shut out from Him. Shut out from Him. What does that mean? I don't think we can even fathom what that is like. Not only are you shut out from the very presence of God, but you're also abiding under the very judgment of God. Now, what might it be like if to be shut out from the very glory presence of God? What that might be like? You know, it's described as outer darkness. Jude and Peter capture the essence of this when Jude writes of those who are going there. He says it is the blackest darkness. The blackest darkness that you could imagine. The total absence of light. The total absence of anything. Anything that is good and beneficial and is from God. What might that be like? It's the absence of His common grace. Now, we have no idea what this is like. Because right now, we live in a world that is filled with God's common grace. God's common grace is that benefit, the grace that He gives to all people, be it good or evil, be it saved or unsaved. The fact that we can eat is common grace. The fact that we can breathe is seen as common grace. The fact that rain falls onto the ground, as much as we may dislike it in January and February, that's common grace. The money that we make is common grace. The ability to work is God's common grace. Everyone enjoys this, no matter how good or how bad that they are. Now remove that, and what do you have? Something we can't comprehend. The fact that we even exist as flesh and blood human beings and we don't just disintegrate is God's common grace. Paul makes it clear in Acts 17 that He holds everything together by the word of His power. If He wasn't doing that, we would disintegrate. That's common grace. The absence of common grace. And God says, "Look at this, people. Look at the common grace that I've given to you. This is My kindness. This is to point you to something greater." And that's the gospel. Imagine its absence. and would leave us with nothing but desolation. So what's it like to be in absolute darkness, in the outer darkness? What's it like to be in eternal torment? It's the absence of common grace, but it's also being overwhelmed by the unrestrained and crushing presence of evil. Because that's all that will be there. If we think ISIS in Iraq is bad, that is nothing compared to what will exist in eternity in hell. The kind of mindset that produces that kind of action. Take and magnify that many, many times. And at that point, you begin to maybe just get a taste of what hell is going to be like. The overwhelming and the crushing power and influence of Satan and of evil all around us, because that's what it was made for. The unrestrained and crushing presence of evil. Imagine what it's like to be consumed with one's own desires and passions, never having any kind of relief or satisfaction. Imagine our bodies and our souls being ravaged and consumed by unfulfilled desires. Hell is a place where our lusts are never satisfied. Our anger is never abated. Our greed is never fulfilled. Our bitterness is never relieved. And our pain is never gone. Our regret consumes us. We are consumed by one's desires. And imagine what it's like to be in absolute loneliness and banishment. Not just abandonment, but banishment. Abandonment means you've been left alone by yourself. Banishment means you've been left alone by yourselves, but you're under the abiding judgment of God for your sins. Imagine what that's like. Imagine for eternity being alone, filled with these kinds of realities. People say that hell, it's one great big party place. Last year when I was down at Lake Havasu with my brother, we went down the canal. We went down this canal and it was just one decadent party after another. Of all of these boats crammed in together, and I thought to myself, this is what some people think hell will be like. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. And Satan would love for us to believe, yet, yes, come to my place and we will party. We'll pass all the drugs you want, we'll pass around all the alcohol you desire. And you'll be able to just have good times for eternity. But that's not what it is. You begin to put this picture together and you begin to see why another image pops up, and that is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine being filled with the emotional and spiritual anguish and regrets and heartbreak and despair for eternity. And without hope. That's desolation. The three, that is desolation, folks. C.S. Lewis, how can a place exist like this even exist? Now, Jesus made it clear, it's because this place was created. It's the result of the absence of the presence of God, and it was there for Satan and his angels. But when pressed, how can this place exist? C.S. Lewis wrote this: sin is man saying to God throughout his life, "Go away, leave me alone." We would say, "Talk to the hand." And hell is God finally saying, you may have your wish. Hell is leaving man to himself as man himself has chosen. That's what it's like. And as true as what he says that is, it doesn't even begin to touch on the reality of the abiding judgment of God that exists for an eternity. That's just a brief survey of what hell may be like. But it leaves us, hopefully, with this question, where is the hope? Where is the hope? We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God doesn't want it to be this way, right? He doesn't want it to be this way. That's why Jesus, whenever He spoke of the realities of hell, He did so while weeping. He did so while calling people to repent. He did so while warning them of what was to come or what is to come if they do not repent. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he says, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, every person to come to repentance. He's shouting as clearly as he can, it doesn't have to be this way. Because God's heart is crazy about us. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in John 3, a very beloved passage. For God so loved the world. And this was not just a kind of like kind of love. This was not a kind of love that says, well, I love you, but what I really mean by that is I just kind of like you. That may be how we sometimes feel. But it is not that kind of love. The word so loved the world reveals an intensity that's difficult to even translate. And it's an emotional intensity. An emotional intensity that's difficult to translate. And it's more than just a feeling. Because it's one that compelled Him. That He gave His only begotten Son, or His only one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And I can't think of a greater gift that a father can give to a son than to those that he loves and his own son. You know, we get really excited when we hear about a victim forgiving the perpetrator of the crime against them. We say, how noble, how gracious is that, that he forgave the one who raped his daughter or the one who killed his daughter. I choose to forgive. And that's great nobility, but imagine the nobility that would say, you know what, I not only forgive you, but I can forgive you because I sacrificed my own son so that I could forgive you. That's what he's talking about. He gave the best that he could give so that he might be able to forgive. But that being said, God's justice must prevail. And this is the part we struggle with. This is the part that really gets us. Why? And here's the reason. Starting in verse 18 of John 3, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Why do they stand condemned already? Already judged, already pronounced judgment upon. Because he has not believed in the name of God's only Son. And having rejected God's only Son, God says, if you will not receive the payment that I made on your behalf, then you're going to pay your own way. You're going to pay your own way. But how could God? Why would anyone reject His sacrifice? And John answers that question in verse 19. He says, this is the verdict. This is the reason why God declared this judgment. Light has come into the world. Jesus clearly explained what that meant, and that was the core of the gospel. But men loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil and they didn't want to change. Why would anyone reject that though? Why would they not be willing to change? The same reason I did is because I loved my rebellion. I loved my rebellion before I came to know Christ, and I knew about Him, but I loved my rebellion. And the very fact that He was asking me to give that up, I said no. For the longest time. A very conflicted, a very angry no. Why? Because I love my rebellion. You see in this passage two counter ideas. For God so loved the world, but man so loved darkness. We loved it. We loved it. Man so loved darkness. Yeah, God loved the world this much, but man loved darkness more. So he rejected it. We love our rebellion. John goes on in verse 20. Everyone who does evil because he loves to hates the light. He hates the light. Not only does he love the darkness, but he hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I not only loved my rebellion, but I disliked authority. I disliked authority. And no one who dislikes authority really embraces someone coming into their life and telling them, well, let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you what the real problem is. People dislike that. They hate that. They don't want to be told what to do. But that's exactly what was happening. They hated the light because they disliked authority. When we love our rebellion and we dislike authority, you got to ask the question, why would anyone want anything to do with God? Why would anyone want anything to do with God? Hell is not the choice of God for man. It is the choice of man who wants nothing to do with God. John Milton, in his book Paradise Lost, really captures it this way. He says, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That summarizes the teaching of John chapter 3. I understand that because that's where I was for the first 12 years of my life. And that's why justice must prevail. That's why the whole concept of universalism falls flat. It doesn't work. But here's the hope. For those who respond, there is redemption. And redemption means this. For those who bow their knee before Almighty God, for those who say, not my will, but yours be done, for those who are willing to say, I am a sinner and I'm in desperate need of a Savior. I need someone who will save me. To those who will stop blaming everyone else for the problems and the sins in their lives and will instead own it and say, the problem is mine. I have rebelled against God. For those who are willing to say, Jesus Christ is my only hope, there is redemption. And that Jesus took God's wrath for my rebellion when He hung on that cross. Jesus purchased me out of the marketplace of sin. And He took me out of the kingdom of darkness and He translated me or transferred me through adoption into the kingdom of light. He placed me out of the kingdom of the world and He put me into the kingdom of God. Jesus cleanses me from the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of my own sin and my own choices. Jesus declares me holy and blameless in Christ. Jesus gives me the righteousness of Christ that I do not have, that I did not have, and I desperately need because I have no righteousness on my own. That's why He says He looks at my life, He looks at our lives, and He says, I see you as holy and blameless in the Beloved. Folks, this is redemption. And He adopts me as a son and His daughter. And my question to all of us is this, do you know Him? Do you know Him? There is no margin for error on this. There is no margin for, there's no wiggle room to say, well, perhaps God will get me in anyhow. There is no margin for error. The margin that you want to embrace, that we want to embrace because hell is the distasteful, disdainful doctrine, will send us right there. Will send us right there. I just don't understand, Martin. I just don't understand. I have so many questions. How could God do that? When you see the blood-stained cross, and then you see the empty tomb, it ought to rock us to our core, to the core of our being, what had to happen to God's Son to pay for the penalty of my sin, of your sin. If that did not have to happen, because all roads lead to heaven, all religions are the same, or God will get us in somehow, some way, there would have been no reason for Him to send Jesus Christ. No reason at all. It would have been a useless sacrifice. Unnecessary. Unnecessary. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? I still have questions, Martin. Well, we're going to deal with those in a couple of weeks. I'm going on vacation. So you guys can think about this. But I want you to walk away with this understanding. As I was talking with Bill Neron this morning, there is no margin for error here. Jesus never makes this a doctrine or a belief or a reality that is optional. I don't care how disdainful it may sound and it may feel, and it is. Hell is a horrible, horrible place. Horrible place. But that doesn't change. That doesn't give us the freedom to be able to say, well, I choose not to believe it because I don't like it. There's no margin for error. But there is a huge calling by Jesus Christ that says this: it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? If you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite Brian and the worship team to come on up. But we're going to sing a song, and I want us all to stand. If you don't know Him, I want you to come forward and just say, hey, I want to know Jesus. I've been playing this church game for a long time. I've been playing this game and I've been hoping, and I realize that the hope that I've had is really an empty, empty, empty promise. An empty hope. It has nothing, nothing to do with reality. It's not based in any way in Scripture. I just want to invite you to come forward, and I would love to have Stan and Jackie, myself, Cindy, just pray with you. Because, look, folks, this is one of those doctrines. This is one of those teachings of Scripture. We got to get it right. There is no margin for error. Father, as we have heard some hard truths, I don't think any of us are walking away feeling warm and fuzzy. But, Lord, I would ask that You would just take and You would move, and, Lord, You'd bring clarity where maybe there's uncertainty. Lord, that we may experience Your redemption so passionately offered through Jesus rather than Your wrath, Your judgment, where You say to us, as You wish, as You wish. In Jesus' name, amen.